Pastor, I get to work with a lot of our students here at Eagle Ridge. I love working with young people, with young adults and youth. What I find really interesting is seeing things in families, the things that run in the family, right? Like when you notice things in students and you see where they get it from, mom or dad. And I mean things that run in the family, like beyond, you know, things like heart disease. That's not really interesting. And even beyond things like blue eyes or red hair. But I mean the things that run in families where you have a choice to make, right? Where the kids could make their own choice, but they fall in line with what mom and dad's preferences are, or the things that they do. So for example, most of you here would know that I really am passionate about soccer. Don't shake your head, Kiefer, okay? I see that. But my children, if you were to ask them what their favorite sport is, they would say soccer. I'm pretty sure that they would. But, and yeah, I'm pretty positive. You could test them after the service. But is it any wonder that my father and my brother, they're actually avid soccer fans as well? I think not. What about careers? So my wife, she's studying to become a teacher right now. And my job, I'm sort of like a teacher as well. But also my dad, he was a teacher. My brother's a teacher. For my wife, both of her parents were teachers. Her sister's a teacher. Her grandfather's a teacher. It's like, wow, it's amazing how these things run in the family. Like teaching, it's like the family business, right? But I think this thing, this goes beyond careers or sports that our families take interest in. Things that are passed on down throughout the generations. There are some things that we can take or leave, but there's other things that are kind of indispensable, right? It's what it means to be a part of the family. Like maybe it's you always go to this certain place on family holidays, or you always have this certain tradition, because this is what it means to bear the family name. This is what it means to be a Thirsk, or a Clausen, or a Waddell, or a Sims, right? Yeah, a Sharp. This is what our family does, and if you're going to be a part of the family, you're going to do it too, because this is what our family does. And in this morning's passage, we're going to see that living in God's kingdom is similar to this. That it means that there are things that you and I do because that is what our Heavenly Father does. That's what our brother Jesus does, and so we do these things as well. It's what it means to bear His name, to be a Christian. Being a part of the family entails certain things. And what we see this morning is that in God's kingdom, loving enemies runs in the family. That in God's kingdom, loving enemies runs in the family. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 38 to 48. Matthew 5, 38 to 48. These are the words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anybody wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have also heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. You see, He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? So be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Come on, thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, we got to be thankful for his good word for us as born. Even though sometimes we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we think, that ain't a good word. And maybe this morning when you hear, love your enemies, that's a tough pill to swallow. So we've been going through this series, and just like in the last little bit, Jesus starts again this morning's passage as he started the five principles that he addressed earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you have heard it said. And this time he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And this is taken from, it's a reference from Exodus 21, 24, where God gave Moses the law that was to govern the people of Israel. Just as they were coming out of slavery in Egypt, just as they were to be about to be transformed into an entirely new nation. And this principle, eye for an eye, or tooth for a tooth, it's known as the lex talionis. Lex talionis, it's kind of fun to say. It's the principle of exact retribution. And it was given by God to Israel in order to lay the foundation of justice for the nation in legal disputes, specifying punishment for a wrongdoer, which limited the compensation to victims as an exact equivalent. So for example, if you are driving your ox cart down the road way too fast and you hit one of my sheep, then you owe me exactly one sheep. No more, no less. And the effect of this law was significant. It had the effect of then defining justice, but also restraining revenge. And it prevented people from taking the law into their own hands, like the Wild West, right? It nullified the threat of escalating feuds. So for example, if you got me, it prevented me from not only getting you back, but getting you back twice as bad, which I think that's quite normal. Not only do I want compensation, I want to get you back. And escalating feuds. And this is what this law prevented. You see, lex talionis, this idea of the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, it actually was a good principle for legal justice. You know, wrongdoers should compensate their victims for their crimes. But also, people and governments, they should be restrained from exacting too much punishment on wrongdoers. Nobody should lose a hand for stealing a loaf of bread. You see, though this is a very good principle for legal justice, it was never intended to be a principle for personal relationships. It was fine for the legal system, but not meant to govern our personal relationships with one another, with family members, with friends, with people in your church. And you see, this is where the scribes and the Pharisees once again, twisted and manipulated a good principle found in God's word, and they exploited it so that they could justify their own appetites and desires for revenge and retaliation. In verse 43 of this morning's passage, Jesus highlights yet another misinterpretation of the scribal law. And remember, the scribal law is the oral instruction that the religious leaders of the day gave, and it was their take, their misinterpretation on God's word. So 43, Jesus quotes another one. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So most of us, we're very familiar with the idea that the Bible tells us that we're to love our neighbor, right? So, you know, in the Shema, which a good Jew would say every day, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? So we're very familiar with loving our neighbors. But where in the Bible does it command us to hate our enemy? Where does it say that? It doesn't. It never commands us to hate our enemy. You see, the scribes took a passage from Leviticus 19:18, which says, Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God. So do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, the scribes interpreted the command to love your neighbor as permission to hate their enemy. They highlighted this idea of among your people. So they took neighbor to mean anybody like them, right? If you were a good Jew, a good Israelite, well, then you're part of the group. You are of my people. You then are my neighbor. But people who did not belong to this nation, so Gentiles and those terrible Samaritans, or, you know, those Roman oppressors, they are definitely not my neighbor. They are definitely not my people. They are my enemy. And the problem is that this list of neighbors then could actually become more and more exclusive to just include those people who then lived up to their standards and their expectations, right? And then the list of enemies could begin to grow and broaden, and it could include, therefore, anybody that you didn't like or want to associate eventually would also consist of fellow Israelites, people who didn't, you know, make the grade, people that they didn't want to associate with, sinners. But this was never God's standard. It was their standard. God did not teach that there was a standard, that there was two standards of morality, that there's one standard of morality that you put into play when you're dealing with people who are your neighbors, and another standard of morality that you got to put into play when you're dealing with people you considered your enemies. You see, the Old Testament laws actually insisted that love's requirements were the same, whether for someone from your own nation or for foreigners. And we see in another place, like in Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan, where a Jewish man is injured on his way on a trip, and two fellow Israelites who would have been considered his neighbors because they were his people, walked by and totally ignored him. But it was an enemy, a hated Samaritan, who saw the Jew and had compassion on him and showed him mercy. And in Christ's parable, we see that a neighbor includes our enemy. It is simply any other fellow human being who is in need. And here in our passage this morning, Jesus, in one fell swoop, cuts down our justification for revenge right at the knees. And he demolishes our rationalization of hatred and grudges, and he leaves his audience gobsmacked with his command to love the neighbors, to turn the other cheek. And dare I say, he probably leaves many of us hanging with our mouths hanging open as well when we consider his expectations to love our enemies. Talk about countercultural. If anybody slaps you on the right cheek, offer up the left one as well. If anybody takes your shirt from you, give them your coat too. If they force you to go 1 mile, go along for the second as well. We must be thinking to ourselves, surely Jesus is speaking metaphorically, right? He doesn't literally expect us to do these kind of things, does he? Yeah, I'm afraid he does. Each of these is an example of how an actual person in Christ's day could actually be offended or injured by someone, and then Jesus gives them, his followers, the countercultural instructions for how Christians are to respond. And he says that we are to respond by accepting injustice without revenge and responding in love. That when you and I have something wrong done to us, that we are to respond by accepting injustice without revenge and responding in love. Jesus expects this of us Because in God's kingdom, loving our enemies, it runs in the family. So he says, someone's going to slap you on the right cheek, turn to them the left also. Well, a slap on the right cheek, if you were to slap me on the right cheek, and I hope you don't try this after the service, typically you would do it to slap someone on the right cheek. You would have to use your left hand. But in that culture, it entailed a slap with the back of the right hand. And this was more than just violence that was done to this people. This was a huge insult. It insinuated that I believe if I slapped you with the back of my hand, that I believed you were my inferior, that I would be treating you like a slave or like a child. But Christ says, then offer up the left one as well. And by doing so, not only are you stopping violence going in circles, rather than hitting them back, you're offering up your cheek. He's saying that you're telling the other person, okay, if you're going to hit me, then you're going to hit me like an equal. It's countercultural. It's subversive. The second illustration Jesus says, he says that if there's someone who is suing the shirt off your back, then just offer them your coat as well. And back in Christ's day, these were like the only two garments that people actually had and wore. And so, and usually it was the rich people who were suing poor people, impoverishing them, and actually making the poor even more destitute than they actually were. And so by giving your coat along with your shirt, it doesn't just leave you unclothed, but it shamed the powerful and the rich for what they were doing. It shamed them because they were reducing other people to such a state. Totally subversive. And then Christ says the second one, if someone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go 2 miles. Well, this is referring to Roman military. So they would carry large loads of tools and their weapons and shields and just their armor and different things. And they had the right to take any civilian and force that civilian to carry their load for 1 mile. And typically, Romans would pick Israelites to do this because the Romans were occupying Israel. You got to imagine how that would feel if you were an Israelite, if you were a Jew, and these Roman oppressors were now forcing you to carry these instruments, these symbols of oppression, and they were forcing you to carry them for 1 mile. But there were actually strict laws that they couldn't force you to carry it more than that. In fact, if a Roman soldier forced anybody to carry it for more than 1 mile, they could face severe punishment. Christ says, go the second mile. And by going the second mile, he's telling his followers that rather than plot revenge or revolt, that they actually should subvert the enemy with love and generosity. Don't fume about the forced labor. Don't plot your revenge, but show the soldier God's kind of victory over violence and over injustice. Because my followers accept injustice without revenge, that they respond in love. You see, this is God's kingdom where slights are met with kindness, provocation is met with grace, hatred with love. This is what it means to be a Christian. And it was and is totally countercultural. Friends, this is the way of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just tell us to do it. He doesn't just tell us to walk in this way. He did it himself. And not only did Jesus walk in this way, Jesus is the forerunner. Jesus made the way. Jesus went before us and enables you and I to put up with injustice, to respond in love. 1 Peter 2 says that Christ suffered for you. And he left you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Not only did Jesus set an example for us to be willing to suffer injustice and to respond in love, he actually did it for you and I. He suffered for you and I because, brothers and sisters, we too were once enemies of God. Just like those people in today's passage that Jesus is telling his followers now to love, we too were once enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" And Colossians 1:21 says, "Once we were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now that he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation." You see, it's this love. Love extended to us while we were still his enemies. While he was hanging on that cross, he cried out and prayed for us, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus commands us to extend the same kind of love towards our enemies. It is love that is sacrificial, love that is indiscriminate, love that's costly. Perhaps you've never considered yourself an enemy of God. Perhaps you haven't considered much of God, or you don't consider yourself a follower of God, but maybe you want to be. And this morning, I would encourage you that if you want to take a step of faith and you want to follow Jesus on this path, it's a hard path, but I tell you, it's the path that leads to life, and it's a good one. I want to encourage you that after the service is over, I'd love to pray with you and have others who pray with you to accept becoming a follower of Christ. I would encourage you to do that. Maybe you're here this morning, you're saying to yourself, "Okay, this is all good, but I don't have any enemies, so this doesn't, you know, this doesn't speak to me." Ha! You see, you heard me right. I said, ha. Because if you are anything like me, and I have talked to lots of you, and so I know you are, you do have enemies. You may not call people your enemies, but you have them, and so do I. You see, your enemy is anybody that you are holding a grudge against. It's anyone who annoys you, that you cannot stand. It's someone that you gossip about, or you think, well, they're not deserving of my time. If you are still struggling to come up with a few examples, then I want to challenge you to do what I did this week. I asked my coworkers if they could come up with names of, if they could think of people who were my enemies. I asked a friend, can you think of anybody who's my enemy? And I tell you, they came up way too quickly with people who had slighted me that I had a hard time not responding to with revenge, a hard time responding in love. But yet I never called them my enemy because that's not Christian, it's not pastor-like. But friends, this isn't just me. I have enemies, so do you. Let's get real. Let's get serious about this. Because throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we have been seeing how Jesus is dealing with his followers. He does not care about what we look like on the outside, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. And as he continues, he's going to continue to say, "Oh, it's all for show." Jesus is dealing with us from the inside out. He is dealing with our hearts, what we think, how we feel. He wants to get after us, or he wants us to get after the hatred that's found in our hearts, the resentment that we have building up inside of us, how we hold on to grudges. And he says, there is no room for that, that we need to get rid of that and replace that with love. And Jesus, his only alternative. Because this stuff, it breeds death. The only alternative is a complete life overhaul. It's not only a heart transplant, but it is a whole new life inside a whole new family. You see, twice in this morning's passage, Christ appeals to you and I to live in this countercultural way on the basis of a new life being a part of that new family. Look in verses 44 to 47. He says, "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Your Father causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And the Father sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? But be perfect," or be merciful, as Luke says, "as your heavenly Father," who? Your heavenly Father is merciful. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Don't be like everybody else. Don't be like the tax collector. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the pagans. You are a part of the family of God. You bear his name, and so you have a responsibility to live up to that name. Jesus says, "You are my brothers and sisters. God is your heavenly Father. So you are now part of the family. So live up to that family name and do what our family does." And what we do is we love our enemies. In God's kingdom, loving enemies runs in the family. So this morning, if you are a follower of Christ, then you are no longer an enemy of God. Praise his name. His love has brought you into his family, and now as his child, just like our brother Jesus, he expects you and I to respond to injustice with kindness, to respond in love, to turn enemies into friends with love, sacrificial love, just like he did. I gotta tell you, here's the thing about love. It totally works. It totally works. Have you ever tried to turn an enemy into a friend through revenge? Or getting them back twice as much? Maybe it's the kind of thing you do with siblings, right? And they have to love you. But think about that. Does it ever work? Does anybody, if you get me and I get you back twice as bad, does it ever make you think, man, I should make nice with Dave? Right? Or, oh, I shouldn't have done that in the first place. No, it only makes things worse. But love, it is the only power that is capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. I think God gave me children for sermon illustrations. A few years ago, one of my sons was having trouble at school with two boys who were bullying him. And this wasn't just his word. I saw this before and after school. And I tell you, as a parent, you feel motivated to, like, get involved, right? To want to, like, talk to the parents or to grab those little sweethearts by the scruff of the neck, right? Kind of thing. But I talked to my wife and I was praying about it and just felt like I needed to slow down, to be patient, right? And he managed to work things out on his own in a way that I never thought possible. Through kindness and through gentleness, even giving one of these kids a Bible, he transformed them from bullies into friends. It was unreal. But my anger, my response, I guarantee you, it would have only made things worse. But he transformed the situation. And think about how he did that. Not only did he win his freedom from being picked on, but he turned enemies into friends. They were begging for play dates with him. This was like a double victory. Only God does that kind of things, and his way in his kingdom. And so I think from this morning's passage, we want to take two ways in which we can start living up to that family name, that family calling. Two ways that we can start loving our enemies. And I think my son's example is a good one for his situation. And Jesus, he gives illustrations for the situation for those followers of his in his day, right? By going the extra mile, turning the other cheek. Great illustrations for people in his day, but not necessarily applicable to us in our day. How are we going to practice this countercultural love for enemies that is the mark of authentication, that we belong to the family of God? So the first thing we need to do is you and I need to identify situations or people in our lives where we have enemies. I dare you to do what I did this week. Ask someone close to you, can you name people that are my enemies, people who frustrate me, people who I don't have time for? And then we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to reflect God's generous love to them, despite the pressure or the provocation that we might feel, despite your own anger or frustration about the situation? What does it mean for us to reflect God's generous love to those people? To be able to bear injustice without seeking revenge, but to respond in love. That's the first thing. Second, we need to begin praying for people. And I think this comes from the verse, from verse 44. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And here's the thing about prayer. It changes things. Prayer doesn't just change the situation or change them. I think what prayer really does is it begins to change us. That when we start praying for people we've identified as enemies, I don't think they stay enemies. I think we begin to feel different feelings. We begin to grow in compassion for them. We begin to see them differently. We begin to grow in love for them. In fact, I think it is impossible to continue to go on praying for an enemy, because I think they no longer remain an enemy. This week, I went to Costco to buy some stuff for our student ministries, and Costco is one of those places when it is packed full, it can just drive you nuts if you're trying to get out of there quickly. And I'm going around one of these corners, and of course, there's like samples being handed out, so it's like a log jam, and there's a family in front of me from another country with little children, and they were being very, very slow. And I understand what it's like to have little children, so I was just, you know, waiting. But there was a young adult man with an older gentleman behind me, and this was driving them nuts. They were getting so angry. And finally, by the time that they passed by, that young adult guy, he just laid out a whole bunch of racial slurs that just made me so angry. I wanted to respond to him. I wanted somebody else to tell him off and I could cheer him on, kind of thing. Because in an instant, he became my enemy. And then the Holy Spirit brought this passage back to me. And I wondered, how would my feelings change if I began to pray about him? So I did. The next couple aisles I was going up and down, I was praying for this young man. And I began to feel sorry for him. My heart went out to him. I began to think about how lost he was and how deeply broken he must be if this is the way that he responds to little incidents like this, and how much pain must be in his life. Not only does he cause for himself, but how much pain must he cause for other people too. And then I thought, he is a lost child of God whom Jesus died for as well, just like me. And God's heart, it breaks over his lostness. And as a son of God's, then my heart must break too. See, friends, as children of God through faith in Christ, you and I demonstrate whose children we are. our family resemblance when you and I become peacemakers like him, when we overcome evil with good like he did, when we love like him. I want to call the worship team up as I give one final illustration that kind of came to me this weekend. So anybody know what holiday it was yesterday? St. Patrick's Day, right. St. Patrick's Day, it's not this real great Christian holiday, right? But it's named after a saint, right? After a priest. And if you know anything about St. Patrick, as a young boy growing up in England, not Ireland, he grew up in England, he went to church, but he really wasn't a believer of God. And then he was kidnapped by pirates, marauders, and they took him to Ireland and they sold him as a slave, where he was a slave to the pagans there, who worshipped other gods, and they worshipped the gods of the trees and the gods of the rocks and things like that. And it was while he was a slave boy there that he began to pray regularly, and he came to faith while he was in captivity. These were the Druids were the ones that he was captive to. And then he got a dream one night, and God told him to escape. So he escaped, and he went back to England, where he started to study in the seminary, and he became a priest. And one night, he had a dream where the people of Ireland, the people who took him into captivity, his slave masters, were crying out to him to come back to preach the good news. And so out of obedience to God, out of love for Christ, Patrick went back to his former slave owners, the people who kept him in captivity, and shared love for God. He showed real love for his enemies. History says that he actually made his way back to the Druid Lord, who was his actual slave master, with money to pay for his own ransom, because he left, right? But the Druid owner was so overcome with pride and couldn't manage to bear the thought of Patrick showing this kind of love and mercy on him, that he threw all of his belongings into his house, lit it on fire, and jumped in after it. Love is the most powerful, transformational power that we have. And Christ says that as siblings in his family, that we are called to love our enemies as he loved us.